Father in heaven, as we look into your word this morning, we ask that you might open your word to us. Lord, we understand that the strength of man is insufficient to open the word of God. We understand that the darkness does not comprehend the light. It's only by the working of the Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit, we pray. Enlighten our minds and our hearts, that we might understand the height and the breadth and the depth of your love. That we might understand the sufficiency of Christ, your provision for us in Christ, who we are in Christ, and what, Lord Jesus, may we see ourselves in light of Christ. May we see ourselves in light of your work, in light of what you have done. Lord Jesus, give us hearts to hear, hearts that are open and hunger for the word of God, and strengthen your servant that he might faithfully teach and preach your word. This we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. Last week I preached through verses 1 through 23. Lord willing, we will consider verses 24 through 49. So Daniel chapter 2, beginning with verse 24. If you are a guest with us this morning and you're not familiar with the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has had a dream. This dream caused him great anxiety. He commanded his wise men, all the wise men of Babylon, to tell him the dream with its interpretation. If they were not able to do so, they were to be put to death. If they could do so, he would reward them with great rewards. They were not able to do so. Daniel, though, was given the interpretation of the dream by the Spirit of God. And after he received the interpretation of this dream, the dream and its interpretation, he prays to the Lord. He doesn't first go tell the king, but he prays to the Lord. He prays this prayer of thanksgiving. And this is what we focused on last week. And now we pick up the story with verse 24. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah, who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for your own sake, or for sakes of those who know the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." Did you hear that? I didn't read that very well, but that's a very important statement. "But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who have made known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." Isn't it interesting that King Nebuchadnezzar is not able to understand the thoughts of his own heart unless God reveals them to him? To draw your attention to that. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of the dream before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has made you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Has given you a kingdom of power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand, has made you ruler over them. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as for the toes of the feet, were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Thus concludes the reading of God's Word. As we continue our study of Daniel chapter 2, I need to remind you that we should view this chapter as God's response to chapter 1, as King Nebuchadnezzar's claim that he has defeated Jerusalem, the city of God, and that he has ultimately defeated Israel's God, Yahweh. We need to read this as a juxtaposition and contrast to what has preceded here. What does Nebuchadnezzar do in chapter 1 after he defeats Jerusalem? He takes the best of the people. He takes many of the people as exiles from Jerusalem, from Judah, and he takes them to Babylon. And he takes them there for what purpose? That they might serve him, his gods, and his kingdom. And then he takes the articles of gold and silver from the treasury of God, from the tabernacle, from the temple, and he takes them to the treasury of his pagan gods. I mean, what a blatant statement. What is Nebuchadnezzar doing here? Nebuchadnezzar is claiming that no people, no gods can resist him, because he is sovereign over the land, because his gods are the most powerful. And therefore, we need to read chapter 2 in light of what we have just read in chapter 1. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's claim does not go without being answered. God appears to him in the darkness of the night, in the secrecy of his own dreams. God reveals to him and speaks to him. But Nebuchadnezzar is unable to understand his own thoughts. Well, this fits so well with John's prologue. In the prologue of John in chapter 1, verse 5, the Bible reads as follows, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." That continues to be true. Nebuchadnezzar's heart is overcome with darkness. As the light of God appears to him in his dream, he has no ability to understand. And so it continues to be true today. The only way people come to an understanding, a true understanding of the gospel, an understanding of Jesus Christ as God's light, is by the working of the Holy Spirit, the sovereign grace of God. That's something we believe. It's clearly taught in the Scriptures. We see it emphasized and retaught over and over again. Well, the situation here is rather humorous if we understand the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's name. In the Akkadian language, Nebuchadnezzar's name is, I'm probably mispronouncing this, but it's Nabu Kaduri Yusur, which means, O God Nabu, you get Nebuchadnezzar from that, Nabu, preserve, defend my firstborn son. Nabu is the Babylonian deity of, what do you think? Wisdom. Wisdom. Nebuchadnezzar is named after the Babylonian god of wisdom, and he views himself as the most favored of this pagan god of wisdom. And yet, when God appears to him, he doesn't have the ability to comprehend the wisdom of God. Do you see the humor here? There's irony. Now, the Hebrews would read this and laugh. They would get this. Without some explanation, it passes right over our heads. By speaking to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream that he's not able to understand, Yahweh is demonstrating that true wisdom and power does not come from Nabu and the false gods of Babylon. True wisdom and power does not come from this world. True wisdom and power only comes from God. Do you remember how King Nebuchadnezzar responded to this dream? He was anxious. He couldn't sleep. He called all the wise men, the astrologers, and all the different wise men together and demanded of them, reveal the dream. And of course, they wanted him to tell them the dream. And he said, no, I don't trust you guys. You'll lie to me. If you can tell me my dream, then I can be pretty sure you probably understand its interpretation. And of course, this created a major crisis in Babylon. Throughout the academy, all the wise men are going to be slaughtered. They basically tell him, there's no one on earth can do this. There's not a man that's ever been on the earth that could do this. Only the gods could have access to such knowledge, and they don't dwell among men. And again, we see that there is a God who dwells among men, the one true living God. And when Jesus Christ came, he tabernacled among men. But the darkness did not understand the light, did not comprehend the light, because the light is only comprehended by the sovereign working of God's Spirit. And so we see that illustrated in our text. And this brings us to our text this morning. After worshiping the Lord and recognizing His kindness, Daniel reveals the dream and its interpretation to King Nebuchadnezzar. I'm reading from verse 37. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, He has given them into your hand, has made you ruler over them. You are the head of gold. Now, you can only imagine this arrogant king, when he learns that he's the head of gold, I'm sure his heart is inflamed with great pride. Wow, I'm the head of gold. Yes. But he also learns that there's something after the head of gold. After this head of gold, there'll be another kingdom that will take over, inferior to the head of gold, and then another kingdom inferior to that, and we have this progression of kingdoms. Well, I am persuaded that the interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream provides us with a blueprint for understanding the progression of earthly human kingdoms and the culmination of history with the perfection of God's eternal kingdom. I invite you to test this thesis against the very Word of God itself. Consider what the Spirit of God teaches us in verse 28. I draw your attention to that statement again. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. In verse 45, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Now, some commentators, quite a few commentators, it depends, are uncomfortable trying to follow a specific progression of kingdoms. I find that to be, I understand why men go down that road, but here's the problem I see with this. The very Word of God says there's a statue. And there's this progression. And the very word of God says there's a head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. And that's very specific to a man and a kingdom. And we know that the next kingdom is silver. And within the book of Daniel, chapter 5, we know what the next kingdom is then. The next kingdom is the Medo-Persian kingdom. When Belshazzar, God announces the writing on the wall, you've been weighed and you're lacking, judgment will come, your kingdom will fall tonight. Darius the Mede shows up and conquers Babylon in the darkness of night. So we already know from Daniel what the first two kingdoms are. Nebuchadnezzar and the Medo-Persian Empire. So it's pretty hard to say that this is not a specific progression of kingdoms. Now, in principle, can it be applied to other kingdoms? Absolutely. No doubt about it. But there is a progression here of kingdoms. I don't see any other way around that when we have it within the context of the Scripture itself. So, let's consider these kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. Look at the language that's used in verse 37 as I turn back to that. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. But listen to this language. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beast of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, has made you ruler over them. You are this head of gold. Do you recognize that language? Where does that language come from? Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. Before the fall. Nebuchadnezzar, I am giving you such dominion, such authority, such power, that you rule over the beasts of the field. You rule over the birds of the air. You rule over every man that walks upon this creation, known to man in that area. I mean, he is making quite a statement about Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. Power concentrated in one man. One man. You know, the Babylonian kingdom had been a vassal kingdom to the Assyrians for about 3 centuries. The Assyrians were mighty. They're the ones who took the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, into exile, and they never returned. Well, the Babylonians had been a vassal to the Assyrians for 3 centuries. For a long period of time. Over 300 years. King Nebuchadnezzar changed that. He gathered some allies and he went and basically defeated the Assyrians, destroyed Nineveh. He expanded the Babylonian Empire. He ruled for 43 years. With one statement, he could say, dead, gone, you live. Remember Daniel in the lion's den? Decree's been given. The king wants to save Daniel, but he can't. Because he's subject to what? The law of the Medes. Not Nebuchadnezzar. He's not subject to anyone. He's the head of gold. The Bible is making a statement here about the centrality of his authority, his autocratic rule. He unites the earth through his rule, humanly speaking. That's the statement that's being made here. And then we see that there's this deterioration as we go from one kingdom to another, because we go from gold to silver to bronze to iron, and eventually iron mixed with baked clay. Let's follow this through. So the second kingdom here, the Medo-Persian kingdom. In conveying the interpretation to King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel describes this inferior kingdom that will rise up and replace Babylon. How can an inferior kingdom rise up and defeat a superior kingdom? Well, after the death of King Nebuchadnezzar, there were several usurpers. Eventually, his son-in-law, the evil Marduk, becomes the ruler of Babylon. And there's great deterioration. And eventually, Babylon falls to the Medes and Persians. Now, in 539 BC, the golden qualities of absolute dictatorial authority, which had characterized the 43-year reign of Nebuchadnezzar, were greatly diminished. The rule of the Medes and the Persians. There's not the same centralized authority that you have with King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel, we learn itself. I mean, Belshazzar was put to death on the very night that the writing appears on the wall. Babylon falls. Now, we go to the Bronze Kingdom here. Following the Medo-Persian Kingdom, a third empire comes to power. The Grecian Empire. I mean, Alexander the Great. Schooled by Aristotle. I remember I was fascinated with Alexander the Great earlier in my life, and I read a number of works on him. And I was just so impressed with the fact that men related to him without even a second thought. If Alexander the Great gave a command, take those ladders and go put them against that wall and attack that wall and take that city, knowing that basically it was impenetrable, his men and his army, they were so loyal to him and his command, they literally, no one would object, no one would look at their neighbor and say, oh, what? Without even thinking, they do exactly what he asked them to do, and they know they're going to die. They practically worship this man. And he sweeps through Persia. He sweeps over the land. He destroys everything. Who can stand against Alexander the Great? And the development falls out of the kingdom of the Greeks. Well, the kingdom of the Greeks lacked organizational efficiency. Great cultural achievements, humanly speaking. But they lacked efficient administrative abilities. In that sense, at least, they were inferior to their predecessors. They're inferior to the Medes and the Persians. Much better organized. Who were inferior to Nebuchadnezzar. We see this deterioration. We see great power, but we see a deterioration. And the very next kingdom that's spoken of here is the kingdom represented by iron. The fourth kingdom is what? None other than Rome. Rome. Who conquers the Greeks? Rome. Rome is appropriately described as strong as iron, right? I mean, the Roman Empire lasted for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And over time, who could stand in the path of Rome? Conquered the known world. Assimilated people from different cultures, but there was strife in the Roman Empire. There was tremendous moral decay. There was a devaluation of their currency. And even within the history of Rome, you've got the glory years of the Republic, and eventually then you have the emperors that follow. And then you have the fall of the Roman Empire by the barbarians. Well, in 476, when the Goths conquered the last Western emperor, the Church of Jesus Christ thought the kingdom of God was attached to Rome. Augustine, that's when he writes his great classic work about the city of God, the city of man, making that important distinction, a distinction that even today in the life of the church so often is forgotten. A distinction that we find in Daniel here. As God is building his kingdom in the midst of Babylon, a distinction between the kingdom of God, the general kingdoms of this earth, and the eternal city of God. Wow. Well, what follows the fall of Rome? Well, even the barbarians essentially become Roman in some sense because they adopt the Roman idea of law. You have the continuation of the Roman Catholic Church and various Roman institutions. And even today, why do we have an eagle? Goes back to Imperial Rome. We live in the time of the feet and the 10 toes and what has fallen out of the Roman Empire. Not represented by one central head, not represented by one central government that rules over all the land, but you've got this iron, and yet you have this fragile instability. And everywhere you look worldwide, isn't that what you see? What's one great challenge facing Western Europe today? As they have allowed the immigration of Muslims. And the Muslims are having 7, 8 children and they're growing. Are the Muslims content to be ruled by a secular state? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. They insist upon their own rules, their own laws, they want their own courts, and ultimately they want a theocracy. Do you see the fragileness? You look at our own country. Has there ever been a military with the capabilities of the U.S. military? Several weeks ago, I had the station turned to the military channel, and I was watching a conflict in Afghanistan where like 5 of our special force troops were up against literally 100 Taliban soldiers. And it was just so impressive to watch these 5 U.S. special force troops, soldiers, engage the enemy and continue this battle. And they were getting to the point where they're almost out of ammunition. And it's just amazing because back at some other base, they're watching this from satellites take place. And they're saying, well, more enemies gathering over here. And they call in the air support. And the show basically ended with this soldier turning to the camera and saying, it's a bad day to be you. And here came rolling in this air support. And they just blew them to smithereens. The combination, military technology, the power of the sword, and yet we can't balance our budget. We spend more money than we bring in. What happens when it takes all of our tax revenue to pay the interest on our debt? What did Daniel speak of? Strength, iron, and fragile. Our money system, our economy is a house of cards. That happened to Rome too. Strength, iron, mixed with clay. It's all around us. There is not one central authority, not one central government that unites mankind. There's not one central worldview that prevails. Iron mixed with clay. A blueprint for history. Daniel chapter 2. I want to speak for a moment about the character of these earthly empires. One of the main emphasis of the dream and its interpretation is upon the transient nature of all world authority. The dream reminds us that every earthly kingdom has an after this. No earthly kingdom is forever. The gold gives way to silver, the silver to bronze, the bronze to iron, and the iron to iron mixed with clay, which is absolutely unstable. It is not simply that you can never step in the same river twice, as spoken by the Greek philosopher, because the water continues to move downstream. But the river, as you go downstream, becomes more and more polluted as it gets further and further away from its source. So as we get further and further away, you go from gold to silver to bronze, and now we have the instability of iron mixed with clay. And this is the progression of the empires of men in human history. Great, great power mixed with instability, uncertainty. I mean, can you go in any major city and not be on camera anywhere you walk? Surveillance is unbelievable. And yet, we live in fear of what? Terrorists. Suicide bombers. Unbelievable capabilities and strength, and yet, is a guarantee of security? No. Fragile. Are people united? No. There's more conflict today than ever. Wars and rumors of wars. The Bible has predicted all this. All this. All earthly kingdoms in this dream are represented by a single stature, linking all human kingdoms together. I find it fascinating that this vision, it's one statue of a man. And why is the statue of a man? Because these kingdoms are man-centered. These kingdoms are intended to secularize you and your children. These kingdoms are ultimately hostile to the light of God, to the light of Jesus Christ, and ultimately the agenda of the whole city of man, the kingdoms of men, is revealed to us very clearly in Psalm chapter 2. The kings consult one another. They plot in vain. And the Lord laughs. In a very real sense, this vision should not be limited to Babylon and its successors, but rather is a picture of human history from the time of man's fall in the garden until Christ returns to crush and destroy the kingdoms, the earthly kingdoms of men. It's not by coincidence that when man was sent out of the garden, what does he do after the fall? He goes out and he seeks to build a great city on the plain of Shinar. And what does he seek to build in the midst of this great city? A great tower. The Tower of Babel. And the Bible tells us what's the motivation behind this building of this great city with the great tower. That men might make a name for themselves. Do you see how that fits with the idea that the statue is a statue of a man? The city of man ultimately is driven by an agenda that promotes the worship of man, that promotes the centrality of man, that would teach your children not to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," but instead teach your children to pray, "Look to the state. Look to man. Don't depend upon God." That life ultimately is about just the here and the now, and that you're provided for in this life as opposed to eternity. Sin. Your spiritual needs. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cut away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens still shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy mountain, my holy hill in Zion. I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Well, you know what the psalm says. I want to read verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you shall perish in His way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." A couple questions I want to ask, and I've actually got them included following your outline. I have some discussion questions for heads of households to use with their children or use with their families. The statue represents the kingdoms of men. When the little stone hits the statue, are the kingdoms of men transformed? This is an important question. When we consult the vision of the statue, and we go from gold, silver, bronze, iron mixed with clay, are the kingdoms of men transformed? What's their relationship to the little stone? The little stone is cut out of a mountain without human hands. Why? Because the incarnation takes place without any human involvement. The little stone is Jesus Christ, born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. No human hands involved here. The little stone starts out small, tiny, a little stone cut out of a mountain by God. And the little stone smashes against the feet of this statue. And did you notice that the narrative slowed down as we're reading it? And it became very descriptive as this statue is pulverized and turns to dust and becomes like chaff. And is blown away, and it says no part remains. No part remains. It's not as if Christ comes and slowly transforms the statue into this Christianized earthly kingdom. But he comes against this statue and he smashes against it and he destroys it. And I recognize that we have described here the first coming of Christ as well as his second advent, described together. And we will not see the absolute, we will not see it with our eyes, the destruction of this statue, the kingdoms of men, until Jesus Christ returns again in power and in glory. But the work has already been done through his perfect righteousness. Because his kingdom is not based upon the sword and the power of the sword and human labor and human work, human righteousness. His kingdom is built upon the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. His kingdom is built upon the power of God, the shed blood of Christ, whereby he purchases sinners. He redeems them. He cleanses them. He imputes his righteousness. He forgives them. And they become incorporated into this kingdom. And the kingdom grows. And why does the kingdom grow and eventually fill the whole earth? Because when Jesus Christ returns in power and glory, he's not going to transform these earthly kingdoms. They're judged and destroyed. They go away. Chaff blown away by the wind. And he establishes his perfected kingdom. And is it not ironic, or is it not, it's not coincidental that the kingdom here then is described as a mountain. A mountain that fills the whole earth. Which takes us again to the mountain of God theme that we find in the very garden. There was a mountain, and the mountain there is where Adam met with the Lord. It was a sanctuary. And when he was cast from the garden, why is it that when man goes and he builds the city of man, Babylon, the Tower of Babel, what is he trying to do? He's trying to reproduce the mountain of God. He's trying to make a name for himself, secure his own immortality, make a name that will live on for eternity. We have all these ancient ziggurats around the world. What are they? Sanctuaries. They had worship places on the very top of them. They're competing with the mountain of God. And here now, Christ comes at the time of his second coming, and the whole earth becomes a sanctuary. Instead of it being man-centered, it's Christ-centered, and all who dwell in this sanctuary fear God. And they worship in faith and truth. And they are transformed by the little stone that pulverizes all that men have built from the time of the fall until the time of his second coming. All that men have built will disappear at the time that the kingdom of God is revealed in its perfected, glorified form. And therefore, since we have this blueprint for human history, how should we live? Should we live like unbelievers who are man-centered? Their only concern is about the here and the now? Or should we live in light of belonging to Christ and what he has done on our behalf? And here we are defined ultimately by his righteousness. We are defined by his work. Instead of our own work. In fact, we are so transformed that all that we do now is in response to what we have received from Christ. And the fact that we belong to this eternal city, not established by the hands of men, built upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. Do we live with this orientation? We have such a need to be reorientated that we might live out of this knowledge. That we might live in this comfort. That we might seek first the kingdom of Christ and his righteousness. The Apostle Paul reminds us that the mystery of the ages has now been revealed to those who live in the fullness of time. For it is God's plan to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, Jesus Christ. I'm quoting from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. How does God bring all things together under one head? And it's not Nebuchadnezzar. It's the rock of Christ. Through his righteousness. For he alone was obedient. He alone establishes a kingdom for eternity. a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I don't know what happened with some of you this last week. But some had a hard week. You belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's a challenge to keep that at the forefront of our minds, isn't it? As we face the struggles living in the wilderness. Where's your hope? Where's your comfort? We belong to this kingdom by faith, indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father in heaven, while the nations rage, while they plot in vain, the Lord laughs. For he has established on his holy hill his son, his king. His king who will rule with an iron scepter, and he will break to pieces like pottery the kingdoms that men established through the power of the sword. Lord Jesus, may we live in light of who we are in Christ and what he has accomplished in our behalf. Give us spiritual insight, Lord Jesus, that we might not be conformed to this world and be man-centered in our thinking. But Lord, may we live in light the fact that we have a heavenly Father and he has provided for us all that we need. And our needs, our greatest needs, are spiritual. May we be reminded of this, and may we live in light of your provision, the provision we find in Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.